Hello, and welcome to the Dr. Nurse Mama Show, prescribing hope for healthy families here on American Family Radio. Here's your host, Professor, Pediatric Nurse Practitioner, and Mom of Four, Dr. Jessica Peck.
Well, hello, friends. Happy Monday, and welcome to the show. I'm so glad that you are here. We are in March. Can you believe it? And I hope that you have jumped in on our challenge to adopt 52 habits for healthy parenting this year. All you have to do is tune in every week. We'll give you a new habit to integrate into your daily life that is sure to transform your parenting. The habits we have already talked about are praying daily, memorizing scripture, plugging into a local church, listening to Christian music or worship music, integrating that into your routine, intentionally practicing gratitude, listening with your face, having a bedtime routine, sleep hygiene, and last week we talked all things daily devotional. Well, this week we've already talked about bedtime routine last week. This week we'll be talking about what is your morning routine. Now, I'll tell you, this is hard for me. I am not a morning person. I am a give me some coffee and allow me to, you know, wake up and see the world kind of person, where my husband is more of a, hey, let's greet the day. I prefer to stay up late at night, but just stay tuned in for later in the week. We'll be talking about the importance of a morning routine and how that impacts your personal health and your kids' health and your family's health. But today we have got a fantastic guest for you. We've got a dad. So for all the dads listening, all of the granddads listening, there is going to be so much encouragement for you today. We've got Keith Garvin. Now, he is a Murrow, Emmy, and AP award-winning anchor in Houston, which is the seventh largest television market in the country. With more than 30 years in the industry, he has covered a number of major stories, including Hurricane Harvey. I did live through that. Man, that was such a tough time. So grateful for his coverage there. He's also covered the papal visits to Mexico and the U.S., the Summer Olympics from Tokyo and Brazil, 4 World Series, and 3 Super Bowls. Previously, as a correspondent for ABC News, Keith covered the war in Iraq, and he traveled frequently with the White House. He also has covered several hurricanes and has reported from Afghanistan and Rwanda. Keith and his wife, Lisa, have 4 daughters and are members of Second Baptist Church in Houston, where he serves as a deacon. He's a graduate of the Don Reynolds School of Journalism at the University of Nevada, which he attended on a football scholarship. He also holds a master's degree in cultural apologetics from Houston Theological Seminary at Houston Christian University, and he's currently pursuing a doctor of ministry with a focus on faith and culture. If you are not impressed, then you are not listening, because I am so impressed. And Keith, welcome to the show. We are so glad to have your time here today to share some words of encouragement with us.
Dr. Jessica, I'm just really honored and humbled to be a guest. And so thank you so much. And I'm definitely looking forward to our time as well. I wish we could have cut some of that, because I didn't know everything was going to be read, but there it is. Yes, that's part of my life for sure. And so I'm just really happy to be part of the show.
I think it is so great to know, you know, and in light of all of these accomplishments, Keith, your faith is central to what you do. And that's really enlightening and encouraging and provides us with hope. So tell us your story. Tell us when you became a Christian and how your faith has shaped your professional journey and your family.
Yeah, I actually can thank the origins of my faith, if you will, back to my late grandmother. I was raised with my mother and my grandmother. My sister came along a little bit later, but my grandmother is actually the one who led me to Christ when I was 7 years old. And, you know, back then, you know, I didn't know the difference between, you know, Leviticus and Lamentations, but just the way my grandmother was able to explain the gospel and what Jesus did, you know, because of the sin that we had, for lack of a better term, I just bought the story of salvation, the reality of salvation through Jesus Christ, hook, line, and sinker. I just grasped that at a very early age, and I can look back now, many years later, and see that I did have an understanding. You know, certainly my faith would grow, and my understanding of God's word, you know, which really, really needed to grow. that all those things would happen. But I think God knew my heart and just knew at that time I was ready for that message. So I grew up in a faith at the time that didn't necessarily encourage, a lot of Bible reading. So I didn't know, much scripture. And that's why later in life, I understand that, it is so much about the heart. But, Jesus tells us that, we should also know his word as well. And that's so important. And so I think over the years, I've learned that balance, and it was something that I certainly needed. I went to college, and, it's interesting. This week, I am preparing to do a sermon about the prodigal older brother. We're telling the story of the prodigal son, and I'm going to do a message about the older brother and his heart. And, I think back, though, I think a lot of us can remember, unfortunately, some of us were prodigal sons. We were the younger brother. We were the older brother. In some cases, we've been both. And so I certainly had that time in my life as well. But, I think, I met my wife in college. I was raised in Bryan, College Station, where Texas A&M is at. She was raised in Las Vegas. And I just don't think there's anything other than God that would have brought us together, because, she went to college in Kansas out of high school. I went to junior college in California, and through just the really crazy circumstances, we both wound up at the University of Nevada in Reno. And, we fell in love, but we weren't living the way God wanted us to live. And we got to a point where we had to understand that if our relationship was going to be the relationship that we were supposed to have, because both of us were believers, we just were not walking on a path that was leading us to God in every way. But we both decided and understood that if we were going to work as a couple, as a family, the way God had called us to do and designed us to, then what we needed to do was essentially take a break, and we needed to individually grow our relationships with Almighty God through Jesus Christ. And then when we grew those relationships and we individually were dedicated to our Heavenly Father, that's when we were able to bring our relationship back together and be the family, be the couple, be the husband and wife and the parents that we were called to be. So that's our faith is something that's very important, to us. Obviously, we don't, really try to wear it on our sleeves, so to speak. But, I think even in my job, in my profession, most people, understand that I care about my faith and my relationship with Christ. And my wife, works for our church, and so she has a pretty important role in children's ministry. And so it's just something, all the places we've lived, I've moved around a little bit because of my career. We've never gone more than a weekend without actively looking for a church, because we know as a family, as the Garvins, that we also need a healthy, functioning church family as well to help us move along in life.
Well, it's interesting, Keith, because you and I have some parallels. My grandmother also played a very important role in my faith journey, and my husband was actually born in Vegas, too. But, we joke that happened in Vegas didn't stay in Vegas, and it was really a God journey. It was really a set of divine circumstances that God brought us together, and so unlikely. But, it was interesting, because when I met my husband, he was a really new believer, and I had been a Christian for a really long time, and I had all of the head knowledge, but he had the heart fire. That's really what happened. And so he would ask me all these questions and just say, well, what about this and what about this? And I would tell him, and finally he said, do you believe what you're telling me? And I said, well, yeah, of course I believe it. And he said, well, then where's your passion? Like, doesn't that change your life? Like, isn't this so exciting? And I can see how God put us together, really, to, remind me of the amazingness, that really came with our faith, but also for me to help provide some of that head knowledge for him. And so anyway, he's ended up being a deacon too in a Baptist church, which he never thought that would happen, but it did. And then you have four girls. Oh my goodness. We have four kids too. We've got two girls, two boys. So share awesome. Some of those challenges. What are the challenges for you as a dad raising four girls? I'm sure if your kids are like mine, which our kids are like any kids, they're very different from each other. And so what has your journey as a dad been like?
Oh, my goodness. Yes. Isn't it amazing that they can come from the same household, the same parents, and be raised the same way, but they are still very different? I think God has, I haven't figured it out yet, But I think God has been trying to tell me something and show me something, because in my primary household, my two primary households, the one growing up, I mentioned I was raised with my mother, my grandmother, and my sister, I was the only male. And then my primary house as an adult, it's me with a wife and four daughters, and we have a German Shepherd, and she's a girl, you know. We did finally get we actually adopted another dog last year, and he's a boy, so I finally had another boy in the house. But I know God is trying to show me something. I haven't figured it out yet, but he's really surrounded me with, you know, these just really amazing, strong, remarkable women, you know, in my life. And so they've really helped, you know, shape me. You know, I mean, obviously there's the male and the female differences, but I've learned so much from my wife and my mother and my grandmother and my daughters, you know, just about, you know, they've really tempered me in some really, you know, amazing and beautiful ways, and challenged me, you know, with our girls. You know, we've always asked them to respect us, but we have always also asked them to speak their minds and let us know how they're feeling, because we didn't want them to hide anything from us. But it's been amazing. You know, I talk to, you know, a lot of people, they hear that, oh, you have four girls. Oh, you must have been trying for that boy. And I never felt like I missed out having all girls. I love the fact that I've had all girls. And, you know, I've gotten to baptize two of my daughters. I got to baptize my oldest and my youngest. And so those were absolutely amazing events. And then my second oldest daughter, I actually got to deliver her. You know, we were living in Las Vegas at the time. That's where she was born. And the doctor let me do like 80% of the delivery. It was like amazing. And I just wish every father could like experience that at least once. But, you know, we've always taught our girls, you know, to be, I always imagined, you know, when Lisa and I, we first met, we, you know, you're dating, and then, you know, you realize, okay, this is the one, and, you know, we're going to, you know, make a life of this. You start, you know, hey, well, you know, what do you want to have kids and how many? And we both wanted six kids, and we both wanted four girls and two boys. I wanted the two boys first, so I would have backup when, you know, the young guys started knocking on the door to date our girls. But God gave us four daughters, and we realized that, you know, four daughters is what he had in store for us. And so, but I always imagined, you know, back then when we thought about boys and girls, that if we had boys and girls, I would not treat the girls differently than I would the boys in certain respects. And by that, I mean, you know, if my son's curfew was 11 o'clock, I wasn't going to make my daughter come in, you know, sooner than that. We were going to treat them, you know, as equally as possible. And even when we, you know, as we've raised them, we've let them know that they can and be anything that God has called them to be. And so we haven't held them back. We've encouraged them, you know, when it came to sports and academics. And so, you know, one thing I've learned about females is that, you know, they're just as competitive, if not more competitive than boys are. You know, they really are. And so the dynamics are different. There obviously are differences in what I've, you know, tried to, you know, what we've tried to instill in them, that, you know, God made male and female equally in his image, but at the same time, he made us distinctly different. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, we're supposed to, God wants to use our differences to, in a sense, harmonize this world. And so, yeah, I've had a blast having girls. We have our first wedding coming up in two weeks from now. It creeped up so fast, but it's Palm Sunday, the week before Christmas, and so the week before Easter, and so we're ready for that. We're excited for that, and we're excited to bring a son-in-law into the family, and we're looking forward to all that. But we've had a blast. You know, it's challenging because there's 10 years between our oldest and our youngest, and so the world has changed dramatically in just the amount of time that, you know, we had our first daughter to our youngest daughter.
Well, Keith, that is something I definitely want to talk about, how the world has changed since you started parenting. I've experienced the same thing. It just feels like our oldest child came into a much different world than our youngest child. We're going to talk about that and the impact of fatherlessness and drug use when we come back. These are tough topics, but topics that we need to address as parents so that we can equip our kids to navigate this world. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Last year, because of you, Preborn's network of clinics saw over 58,000 babies saved. Thank you to all who made this possible. Let's celebrate these precious babies. Daisy and her husband had decided they never wanted kids. And when she found out she was pregnant, she immediately thought abortion. But after she and her husband met her baby on ultrasound and heard the heartbeat, their hearts melted and they chose life. Her baby Jeffrey is healthy and beautiful, and Daisy and her husband can't even imagine life without him. Each of these babies are truly miraculous, and every day, Preborn celebrates 200 miracles. $28 a month can be the difference between the life and death of a child. When a mother meets her baby on ultrasound and hears their heartbeat, it's a divine connection that doubles a baby's chance at life. Let's join together and help mothers choose life. Just dial pound 250 and say the keyword baby. That's pound 250 baby, or visit preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
You're listening to the Dr. Nurse Mama Show with Dr. Jessica Peck on American Family Radio.
Well, hey friends, and welcome back. We are talking today. We have a special treat. We're talking to Keith Garvin. He is a Murrow Emmy and AP award-winning anchor in Houston. He and his wife Lisa have four daughters, and he holds a master's degree in cultural apologetics from Houston Theological Seminary at Houston Christian University, and is currently pursuing a doctor of ministry with a focus on faith and culture. And we've been talking about him being a dad, but you know, Keith, I have a question for you, because you are an award-winning, very accomplished journalist, and you have a degree in cultural apologetics, and you're getting your doctor of ministry degree in faith and culture. Where did that come from, and what are you studying?
Yeah, it's been such an interesting journey, because when I went back, I hadn't been in school for 30 years. And then, at least in the beginning, the majority of it was online. And so that was even that caused quite a bit of a learning curve as well. I would have to say that even, you know, when I was in college, I always felt, and when I was an aspiring journalist, because I majored in journalism as an undergrad, I always felt that my journalism career, whichever way it went, was going to last a certain amount of time. But I always felt that God was going to give me a second vocation afterwards. You know, back then I thought, you know, I might end up being, you know, it might be journalism or sociology or history, and I could, you know, get an extra degree and become a college professor. But really in the last 10 years and really in the last 5 or 6, the Lord has just really shown me that, you know, yes, I think he does have a second vocation in mind for me, but it wouldn't be anything but ministry. And he's really laid that on my heart. You know, I've had the opportunity. I've been a Bible study teacher and, you know, a men's group leader for, you know, 20 years, and my church in the last several years has graciously given me the opportunity to preach a few times a year, and I've had a few other opportunities as well. And I think it's all just been shaping me for what the Lord has next for me. You know, I love you know, TV news. I love what I'm doing. I especially love doing it in Houston, which for me is the most amazing city in the United States of America. And so I always say I'm going to do this as long as they let me, and I'll be in this business as long as God wants me to be. But when he, you know, pushes the button or opens the door or closes the door, I'll be ready to move on to this next field. But I would say probably during the pandemic, I knew that the Lord was really using that to speak to the world. You know, the pandemic, you know, it didn't just happen. But whatever the circumstances were, the Lord was really using it to speak to humanity. And for me, it was, you know, it was a reminder that we are not in control of our time. We are not always in control of our destiny. But one thing that we can latch onto, and that we should, especially as Christians, is our faith and spreading the gospel and spreading God's truth. And so there were a number of things, paths he led me to. And one of them was I really felt I wanted to, first and foremost, going back to school was a little bit of a selfish endeavor, I would have to say, because I wanted to be able to explain my faith to myself better first, so then I would be able to explain it to others, not just non-believers, but Christians as well. So I wanted to get a degree and take a course of study that was going to just help me understand God and understand His Word a lot better for myself, my own personal relationship, but then use that knowledge to then share with others around me. And so I did some studying, and I thought about different disciplines, but, you know, apologetics was really what really drew me, just the ability to, you know, explain God's Word, understand God's Word, and from different perspectives. And that's where the cultural apologetics, you know, came into play, doing it, taking that route. And it's just been really a really great journey for me. I've learned a lot. I've had some really great instructors and some great classmates, and we've learned a lot, and the journey continues. But it's also helped me in my job as a journalist, because it's helped me to think more critically and to really view different perspectives and have an understanding that, you know, it's important to listen to everyone and see what journey they've been on and the paths that they've taken, so then we can all get to one particular path for sure.
You know, it's interesting to see all of the parallels, because you and I were talking before the break about how the world has changed from the birth of your first child to 10 years later, the birth of your last child. And I've had that same experience, and I've had that experience professionally in pediatric clinical practice in primary care. You know, looking at where I started 20 years ago, we are not in the same world. We're, frankly, sometimes it seems like we're not in the same universe, looking at the problems and the challenges that I see. And you have that experience too, you know, sitting in the news anchor chair, and you're reporting, you're bringing us this news of culture and just how the world is changing. And one of those issues that I know you have a heart for is fatherless homes. And I know that you report on those things and impacts from, you know, kids who are getting themselves in situations, and you look back and you think, yeah, this had an impact, the fact that they grew up without a dad. So where does that come from, and how does that play across all of these planes that you're juggling as a doctoral student, an aspiring minister, or, you know, an award-winning journalist and a dad?
Yeah, a great question. Well, you know, first, I think I probably am interested in this topic because I'm a anecdotal example of it. You know, I grew up in a single parent home. You know, I didn't meet my father. He passed away. He's passed away since, but I didn't meet him till I was 36 years old. And so I think I have a little bit of an understanding of what it's like, the challenges and the struggles that take place when fathers are not there for their children. And as a matter of fact, just full circle, I'll fill in the blanks in between. But, you know, having that experience growing up as a fatherless child, now on this back end, I have decided what my dissertation is going to be. I'm going to write a dissertation about the topic of fatherlessness, and you have to get pretty specific. But it's a topic that certainly interests me, and it doesn't interest me just because it happened to me, but it's because I know the impacts that it had on so many people, but the great impact that it has on our society and our culture. You know, this sounds really simplistic, and I know that there are many facets, and it's a multifaceted issue for sure. But I'm a firm believer when you look at the numbers, when you look at all of the stories that are there, that if we can in some way, if we can solve this issue of fatherlessness, I believe that 80% of the issues that we face in this country are going to be solved. And again, I know it sounds simplistic, but when you look at the numbers, you know, the statistics that, you know, come from places like the U.S. Census Bureau and the Department of Health and Human Services and psychologists and the FBI and, you know, academic institutions around the country and really around the world, they show some really startling things. One, you know, children from fatherless homes are 10 times more likely to abuse chemical substances. As a matter of fact, 71% of all adolescent substance abusers come from fatherless homes. Fatherless families are 44% more likely to raise children living in poverty. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are fatherless. Fatherless children are 2 times more likely to commit suicide, and 80% of adolescents are under psychiatric care. They come from fatherless homes, 80% of them. Also, children from fatherless homes are 20 times more likely to be incarcerated and 9 times more likely to be raped or sexually abused
in a home without a biological father. I mean, the numbers just speak for themselves. There really is not an argument against the fact that children need to grow up in a home with their mother and their father raising them. You know, when you just an idea to connect some of these numbers. You know, when you think about the issue of poverty, and you think about the issue of crime, you know, different ethnicities in our country have different rates of crime. They just do. It's just a fact. But when you take away the issue of poverty, then you erase the gap, those differences in the crime rates. The differences in the crime rates pretty much go away when you erase the issue of poverty. But the way you erase the issue of poverty is what we see is that children are far more likely, again, 44% more likely to be raised in poverty when they don't have fathers in the home. So if you get that issue right, if you have fathers in the home, you're going to give your children a much better chance to not be raised in poverty, and that's going to bring down the crime rates that we see. And those are just two areas that are undoubtedly connected. Now, you know, I was raised by a single mother with a lot of help from my grandmother as well. So this is not to say that single mothers are not doing their job. This is not saying anything negative about single mothers. My mother, she's 75. She'll be 76 later this year. She's had a hip replacement, two hip repairs. She's had a knee replacement. She's almost 76, and she's still working a full-time job. When I was growing up, there was a 10-year period where she worked four jobs at the same time. She is a hard-working woman. She gave me as much as she could, but she is as amazing as a mother she was. She could not be my father. She could not be a father because that wasn't her role, and that was something that I certainly missed out on. And so the moral of the story is that fathers are vitally important. They are so important, and there's so many aspects of the society when you go from Hollywood to just so many others that have really tried to diminish fatherhood. And I think it does our children, it does our families a true disservice because fathers are so very valuable. Again, not to diminish anything that a mother does, but you know, my mother, she was an amazing mother, but she couldn't be my father. And boys and girls need their fathers in their homes for sure.
Well, you know, Keith, let's talk to those single mothers right now who are thinking, yes, I know this. Yes, I believe this. And the desire of their heart, they would give anything to have the father back in the picture who was engaged, who was, you know, wanting to do that, but they're not. They won't. And the mom, you know, has no control over that and thinks, I want that, but I don't have that. What advice would you have, having this personal lived experience, for those moms? Like, what would have been things that would have, or what were things that were helpful for you? How can you encourage them to fill in those gaps as best they can if the father is just not happening right now? He's not in the picture, and that's not a possibility.
Yes, for me, I would say because all boys are going to look for a father figure. On some level, if they don't have that in their lives automatically, they're going to look for it. And if they find it in an unhealthy example, they're going to emulate that. So it's so very important to make sure your children, because we're not just talking about boys, we're talking about girls as well. We have to make sure that our children have those healthy role models to sort of fill that role. They'll never be able to completely fill the role of the actual biological father, but you know, brothers, uncles, if granddads are still in the picture, you know, that when it comes to coaches, I know growing up as a boy, you know, many of my coaches were very much father figures in my life, and a lot of coaches, you know, realize that. Not every single one, but there are some who are really, really good at that. But I think it's really important to seek areas and seek activities that will allow your children to come into contact with really positive, you know, good role models. You know, that's one. And in terms of the, you know, I don't know, you know, from what I know about the relationship now is I don't think there was a lot of contact between my parents when I was growing up. You know, again, I remember talking to him on the phone, like maybe when I was like 4 or 5 years old. in a time when I was 13, when he was supposed to come to town and watch me play a football game and didn't show up. But then fast forward to till I'm 36, you know, when I actually first get to meet him. And so there wasn't that contact. And so I don't know every single detail about their relationship, but I think it would have been really valuable to me if they were able to just be adults. And obviously, you know, if there's pain in the relationship, I think it's just so important to in some way try to reach that father to let him know that his child, boy or girl, daughter or son, really, really needs him in their life. And, you know, sometimes that it often takes being the bigger person, you know, even when great hurt has occurred, emotional pain, other types of pain. Sometimes as an adult, it sometimes takes being the bigger person and the better person in the situation for the sake of the child, because at the end of the day, that child is going to really miss out if they don't have their father in their lives. And there's so many, you know, you can speak to, you know, there's some kids who, you know, they'll say, oh, you know, my parents are getting divorced and it's the best thing because, you know, they don't get along and it makes everybody miserable. But when years pass, they will really talk about the pain that the split caused. And, you know, you can be a father, even, you know, we were talking about poverty. You could even be a father who has a lot of means and, you know, you are financially taking care of your child. But I can guarantee almost every single child would say, even if they have a rich father who's not in the home with them, they would, and is providing, you know, cars and toys and things of that nature. They almost hands down, overwhelming majority would say, I would much rather have my father than just stuff that my father gives me. You know, it's so important to have that individual in their life. And if they're not in the home, if the relationship between the mother and the father is something that can't be resolved, again, it's just going to take the bigger person to make sure that the child isn't the one who's impacted by that.
Well, I think you said some really important things there, Keith. And one of the things is that we have to realize that even having, you know, father figures in their life, it's never going to replace the love that they want from their father. But we can help. We can help kids develop resilience there. And you are so right. I say this all the time. You know, parents think that kids want our money, or they want to be in certain sports or have the nicest clothes. But what they really want is to be heard and seen and to be loved and fully known. And that is something that every kid needs and is so important. Well, we have lots more to talk about. We're also going to talk about the news today and how do you get past the fact that the news is pretty depressing and how do you find hope in that job? So don't go away. We'll be right back.
Podcasts of the Dr. Nurse Mama Show are available on the podcast page at AFR.net. Now, back to Dr. Jessica Peck on American Family Radio.
Well, hey, friends, and welcome back to our conversation with Keith Garvin. He is a Murrow, Emmy, and AP award-winning journalist here in Houston, where I live in my hometown. He and his wife have four daughters, and he has a master's degree in cultural apologetics, and he's pursuing his doctor of ministry with a focus on faith and culture. And we just had a great conversation about the importance of having father figures, and Keith gave some really thought-provoking statistics about how not having a father in the home really impacts child outcomes. It impacts their health. It impacts where they're going to work, where they're going to go to school. It impacts poverty. It impacts drug use. All of those things are so important. And so I just want to give a word of encouragement to all of the dads out there listening. You know, sometimes we can focus on all of the things that moms do, and the stuff that moms do is very important. But I think sometimes we don't talk enough about the challenges that dads face and maybe even the insecurities that you have. Like you, just like moms say, we're free with saying, hey, I don't want to mess up my kids for life. But dads are like, yeah, I got this. It's good. It's fine. I don't want to, you know, admit any weakness. And we've been talking about some of those challenges. And Keith, you're no stranger to challenges. So I have a completely unrelated question, but a question about challenges. You have actually summited Mount Rainier before. Tell us about that and what that taught you about perseverance and endurance and meeting life's challenges.
Wow. Yes. Yeah. I've actually summited Mount Rainier twice. And it was the first time almost literally killed me. I will have to say that, you know, I was an athlete most of my life. You know, I played college football, and then, you know, later in life, in my 30s and early 40s, I ran, you know, marathons and half marathons, and then I did CrossFit for about 7 or 8 years, and that's kind of a little bit on hold because of school. But I've never done anything more physically grueling than climb that Mount Rainier. And I had to do it twice because I had to do it a second time because the first time was such a disaster, because I went in with this romanticized vision of climbing a mountain. You know, this is going to be like Sir Edmund Hillary, who the first person to summit Mount Everest, and it's going to be this beautiful, and it is a rough Spartan. It's not for the faint-hearted, you know. It was much different. And I went in, you know, thinking I'm in physically in great shape. And the altitude is what really got me. And I didn't go in with the right mindset mentally or physically. And I, you know, actually spent, just to give you an idea, the first time we went, I went with a different group, kind of an independent contractor, if you will. There were 10 of us. And it took us 9 to 9.5 hours to summit. Now, that is a super long time. You know, almost most mountains, when you summit, you're going to start off at about midnight because you want as much darkness as possible, because once the sun comes up, you know, if you're on a glacier, it starts to melt and shift, and, you know, you increase the chances of an avalanche. And so 9.5 hours is like really, really long, and you're actually putting yourself in danger. And I was the main reason we were so slow. When I went back 2 years later, because I really wanted to do this right. And so I trained differently. I automatically had a different, you know, mental attitude because I realized what it was going to take. And then I trained differently. I went with a different group, not the independent contractor, who was great, but I went with a professional organization. And long story short, when we did it the second time, we summited in 5.5 hours. So I shaved wow. 4 in the same number of people. There were 10 of us. And I shaved off that 4 hours off of our summit time. And so it was just it was a totally different experience, but it taught you so much. I mean, to be there, you know, two of the reasons I did it, because one, I hate cold weather, and two, I have a fear of falling. Now, it's not a fear of heights, because I love flying in planes. I love being, you know, high buildings, but I actually had a phobia of falling. You know, when I would get close to the edge of something, my chest would tighten up and my heart would beat faster. My mouth would get dry. And so I don't like to be afraid of things. And so I said, well, what's one of the best ways to conquer the fear of cold, or the hate of cold and the fear of falling? Go climb a mountain.
Climb a mountain.
We got to the point where there were, you know, we're on the side of the mountain, or we have to cross what, you know, you call the crevasses, the deep fissures, you know, between from one side of to the next. There are these deep craters that are there that happen because the glacier is shifting, and you have to walk across these ladders that you have in your home, and they'll you know, you walk across them, and we had to cross about 3 of them, and I remember being in the middle, and we had to stop because we were waiting for the person on the other end to get off. And so there are a few of us who were on this ladder, and I just looked down and I said, ooh, you know, if I were to fall right now, and I could keep in mind, I could not see the bottom of the crevasse. I had no idea how far it was. So, you know, being afraid is not going to do anything, because if I were to fall, there's not much they could do, or, you know, or maybe they could. I mean, I would fall no matter what. So being afraid is not going to be the key for me to get across. And so that was able to help me deal with kind of my fear of falling. But then also, you know, because it's so cold. Now, you don't feel it until you stop moving. You know, we had, you know, there are plenty of times when you set off and you're walking, you know, you're climbing for, you know, an hour and a half, 2 hours, and you only have on like two layers, you know, and it's really, really cold, obviously. But because you're moving, you're burning so much energy, you don't feel, I mean, you're actually, your body temperature is pretty warm. But once you stop to take a break to get something to eat or drink, within, you know, a minute, you feel how cold it is, and you have to bundle up and throw on these extra layers. And so, you know, it was a way for me to deal with my fear of heights or fear of falling, but also my dislike of cold, because again, I don't like being afraid of anything. So I tried to take it head on, but it was, my daughters have wanted to go back, and I was okay with that. I keep in mind, I didn't push for it,
but they, you know,
tell them, no, I wouldn't go back. I said, you know, if you really want to go back, yes, I'll go back with you and we can climb it together. And, you know, just certain things have happened that haven't allowed us to go back yet. And I'm not pushing it. If they really pushed it and wanted to go back, I would do it. But it was certainly grueling. It was way different than I ever expected. But I'm so glad I did it. And I love Mount Rainier. I love going to Seattle and seeing that mountain in the distance. It's really, really beautiful. And so it was a great experience that I had. I'll never forget.
Well, you have done a lot of hard things. I mean, climbing a mountain, definitely difficult, but you've done some harder things. I mean, you've reported from Afghanistan and Rwanda, which I can't even imagine, you know, the experiences, the things that you saw there, poverty, violence, you know, all of these things. And every night you sit in a news anchor's chair and you tell us all of the horrible things that have happened in our city while we've been going on about our day. I mean, sometimes there's good things too. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes there's, you know, puppy right. bowls and things like that. But you know, we hear this narrative that the news is scary. The news is dark. And journalists don't have a great reputation. I say that as having a daughter who's an aspiring journalist and looking at, you know, that going forward. Yes, she's studying to do that. And I think, oh, my goodness. But where do you find hope, Keith, in a world like that? How do you find the tenacity to get back in that anchor chair every night and to say all of the things that you need to say, that we need to know, but seeing all of those things that you've seen all over the world and even going back to your own personal experience of growing up without a father, where do you find hope?
Right, right. It's interesting that you mentioned the popularity part of it, because, you know, year after year when they do surveys of who are the most disliked professions, journalists are almost always at the bottom. The only profession that we beat out is lawyers.
Congress? Lawyers and Congress, right.
Right, right. So, no, we're usually not very popular. And yes, we unfortunately, you know, we have to cover some really, really tough stuff, you know. And I think as I've gotten older, maybe it's, you know, it's maybe impacted me more. You know, I think this is a God thing as well. I think early in my career, I developed a switch. You know, I'm sure I haven't been perfect, because every single one of us, you know, we're human and so we're not perfect. But I've done my very best to, whenever I cover a story, to flip a switch, no matter what my personal feelings are, that I cover it as a journalist and as objectively as possible. Again, I'm sure I haven't been perfect in every single case, but that's the goal. And so I put my feelings aside, and because the thing is, we have to know what's going on in the world, the good and the bad. And you know, I grew up in Bryan College Station, as I mentioned, but we used to get Houston stations, and so I used to watch that news, and it wasn't always super pretty back then either. But I wanted to be in a position to be a person to be able to deliver the good and the bad, and hopefully get to a point in my career where people trusted me. So if they said, okay, this news is bad and we got to hear it from somebody, but if we're going to hear it from somebody, then, you know, maybe Keith Garvin will be the guy who can deliver that, because we all have a different role. We all have different roles in society. And, you know, we have to know what's going on in order for us to react and to act and react properly. And so, you know, where I get my hope is mainly my faith. I mean, I've seen God work so much in my career in so many ways. Even when I wasn't always obedient to him, I've seen him provide grace and mercy and say, okay, you acknowledge that you didn't do that right. And then if you come back on my side, we will work this out. And he's done that so many times, and he's really, really guided my career. And so, you know, we know that the bad news is out there, and unfortunately we have to tell it. But I know at the station I work at now, and most places I've worked, we really do our best to try to find the positive stories, to find the stories that are having a good impact. And, you know, everything from, you know, silly stories about puppies who get, you know, stuck in trees or whatever, but to people in the community who are really doing some really great work to help people as well. We try to highlight that as much as possible as well. So the hope, you know, I know I don't go out on the street every single night like I used to, as much as I did in previous years. But, you know, whenever I would get to a scene where, you know, a family has absolutely been torn apart by murder or some other crime, by an accident, you know, the first thing I do is I pray for that family that's there on the scene. You know, I pray that if they know Christ, that they are going to cling to him and cling to his promise of love to get them through that. And if they don't know Christ, I'm praying that somehow they're going to be able to see him through all of this. And, you know, and I go about it and I do my job, you know. It's not always easy, like I said, especially in recent years, even recent months, when we see so many crimes that are being committed against children. You know, it's like, what in the world are we doing to each other? You know, and it's, but this is one thing I'll say, for those who aren't in love with journalists, again, we're not all perfect, but I can guarantee that, most of the journalists I know don't like to tell the bad news stories, you know, and it impacts us just as much as it impacts other people. You know, so imagine how a lot of us feel when we are the ones who have to deliver that news. You know, I'm not trying to get, you know, any sympathy points, but we don't like to tell those stories, but we have bosses and we have a news cycle, and there are stories that need to be told because the community needs to be informed. Especially, you know, I could think of a story last week where, you know, actually two stories where two young girls were missing. Unfortunately, mm-hmm. you know, one of them was found dead. In the other story, they were able to find her and, mm-hmm. and bring her back to her family. Both were sad situations, but the public needed to know about both of those because they were searching. And so, as much as information as you can get out there to help, you know, bring these babies home, you know, we have to tell those stories. But most journalists don't like telling those stories. We are impacted by them as well. But I think, you know, it's our job to explain what's happening in our community, and hopefully you can trust us enough. And I would also say just one thing to add, get your find four or five, maybe even six sources that you trust for your news, and hopefully, you know, they'll be on TV and, you know, a particular station in Houston or whether it's online or it's cable, find, you know, four or five or so sources that you trust, and the truth's going to be in there somewhere in the middle, you know, because some organizations are not going they're going to have different goals. Some have different agendas. And so as a consumer of news, because Christians or not, we need to know and have an understanding of what's going on in our society and how it's impacting us. And so, you know, the news is a way to figure that out. And so try to find several sources that you can grow to trust. And then, you know, you'll have a better shot of understanding what's really going on.
You're absolutely right, Keith. I tell parents that all the time. It's really important to talk with your children about trustworthy sources of news, because we know from research that the majority of kids, especially teenagers, they get their news from social media, and it may or may not be trustworthy. So advice for families, yes, find someone you trust, get the news you need, and then walk away and go engage with your family. Well, Keith, we have just been so blessed by our time together with you. Thank you so much for giving us an insight into hope in journalism, hope in the news.
Even
when there's bad news, there's always good news. Thanks so much for joining us. And friends, we'll be right back here tomorrow. We're going to actually talk about healthy relationships with teens with Liberty Professor Connie Huber. We'll see you then.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.